2 Peter chapter 1, let us read and hear God's word. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and good and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren or idle, nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yes, I think it meet or necessary, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we make known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Amen, and may God add his blessing and give us understanding in that reading of his holy word. And we continue our songs of praise from Psalm 84. Psalm 84 from the beginning. How lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts to me. The tabernacles of thy grace, how pleasant, Lord, they be. My thirsty soul longs vehemently, yea, faints thy courts to see. My very heart and flesh cry out, O living God, for thee. Behold, the sparrow findeth out an house wherein to rest. The swallow also for herself hath purchased a nest. Even thine own altars, where she saved her young ones forth may bring. O thou almighty Lord of hosts, who art my God and King. Blessed are they in thy house that dwell. They ever give thee praise. Blessed is the man whose strength thou art, and whose heart are thy ways. These five stanzas then from Psalm 84. How lovely is thy dwelling place. We have been away for several weeks, but I want to come back to the Old Testament, the book of Numbers, and chapter 23 to continue the study of Balaam given to us. There's quite a few chapters taken up by it, which indicates to us the significance and importance of it in our study meditation. Numbers chapter 23, and we'll read from verse 27. You can go back up to verse 25. Numbers 23 and verse 25. And Balak said unto Balaam, neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. But Balaam answered and said unto Balak, told not I thee, saying, all the Lord speaketh, that I must do. That's the refrain we've been hearing time and again, that his restriction is to what God has told him to say, is what he can say to Balak. And Balak said unto Balaam, come, I pray thee, I will bring thee into another place. Peradventure it will please God that thou mayest curse me them from thence. And Balak brought Balaam unto the top of Peor that looketh toward Jeshimon. And Balaam said unto Balak, build me here 7 altars and prepare me here 7 bullocks and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had said, and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. And when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not, as at other times, to seek for enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are opened hath said. He hath said, which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes opened. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. As the valleys are they spread forth, as gardens by the riverside, as the trees of light aloes, which the Lord hath planted, and as cedar trees beside the waters. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. And his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God shall bring him forth out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. He shall eat up the nations his enemies, and shall break their bones, and pierce them through with his arrows. He couched, he lay down as a lion, and as a great lion. Who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together. And Balak said unto Balaam, I call thee to curse mine enemies. And behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these 3 times. Therefore now flee thou to thy place. I thought to promote thee unto great honour, but lo, the Lord hath kept thee back from honour. And Balaam said to Balak, spake I not also to thy messengers, who thou sent to me, saying, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord, to do either good or bad of mine own mind. But what the Lord saith, that will I speak. We come tonight, this afternoon, to the third oracle that Balaam shares and gives to Balak. It's all rooted back, as we've seen, and we need perhaps just to remind ourselves briefly this afternoon, way back in chapter 22 and verse 6. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I do not know that he whom thou blessed is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. That's what he was summoning Balak to do. To invoke a curse upon the Israelites, to weaken them, and therefore he'd be able to defeat them. Verse 11 of that same 22nd chapter. Behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, who covers the face of the earth. Come now, curse them me. Peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. That was intention. But the Lord's clear indication right from the very beginning, right from the first response that he's given to Balak, that same clear, plain answer repeated time and again is given there also for us. And God said to Balaam, thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. And that example that he gives us that we closed with is given right at the very beginning also, that he says, if Balak were to give me his house full of gold, gold and silver, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. There was that clear, plain, simple answer that Balaam was given to give to Balak. And yet, as we've seen, Balaam was not content. He was not content. He held on to the hope that there would be some adjustment, that there would be some addition, that there would be some qualification of what the Lord had said, just so that he might be able to lay hold of all of the enticements that were held out to him by Balaam, by Balak. All the great honours that were presented before him with the second delegation coming with increased incentives for him. That's what he held on to. He went through the different ceremonies, he went through the different procedures, and he was given an answer. The same answer, time and time again. A timeless spiritual truth that is the bulwark of our gospel and the strength of every one of the Lord's people. What God has said is reliable and utterly dependable. We read of it there in 2 Peter chapter 1. We have a sure word, a word in which we can rest and stake our hopes for all eternity. That timeless spiritual truth repeated to the echo in the words, in the testimony that Balaam brings back. Perhaps that's why there's so much portion of scriptures and numbers given to it, to bring that simple lesson home to these people then, to us still today. God's word is a strong foundation on which we can indeed stand. Far from cursing God's people, God's intention is to bless them. We see that the very first time, his intention to bless them, the scale of time and the scale of commitment, the sheer extravagance of God's involvement with the people indicates the intensity of his love and his extent of his care. That involvement with God indicates the resolve that he has to fulfill every last detail. There will be not one crumb left on the table of God's promises that will not be fulfilled. There will not be one single crack in what God has promised and made available to his people for every eventuality of life. There will not be one single defect in a promise that he has made, binding himself and his honour and his character to fulfill that word to his people. God's, the scale of his commitment, the time, the resources he's deployed, indicating the involvement and interest in his people. The vision that he saw there, yes, they were a separate people. They were separated in the way in which they were camped out on the plain there, where he looked at them and saw them. And to begin with, it's important that we do remind ourselves, because it's a theme that comes through all of the promises, blessings. He sees them. They're frail. They're weak. They're small. They're living in tents. A separate people, yes. But not just a separate people, they are a special people. A special people because they are God's people. They are mighty in number. They are a great company. Who, we're told there, who can count them? Who can count the dust of Jacob? Who can number the fourth part of Israel? Can you really get together and count all these people? And we belong to that group also. That mighty number of the Lord's people. And then the last thing that he says, let me die the death of the righteous and let my last end be like his. There's something attractive about the way they lived that drew the attention of Balaam. And he wanted to die like them. So that's the first oracle that he brings. He reminds them of their God. He reminds them of who God is and what they are to be underneath the favor and the blessing of God. Simple, essential, core spiritual truths that need to be repeated to the people then, to ourselves also. The way in which God is committed to the salvation, the blessing, the enrichment of his people. Part of a great number. The way in which we are to live in that way, showing that quality of life to attract others to join with us. From time to time, we need to be reminded of who and what we are. So that's the substance of the first oracle. Balak is not easily put off. He's not easily deterred. Just as the same way as the devil persists in tempting, so also we must continue in resisting. So therefore, Balak tries a different approach. Focuses on another weakness. Gives another perspective. Simply turning things around constantly, seeking to get his own end, his own intentions at the end. The clear intention that the devil has, no matter how the temptation is presented, no matter how things are turned around for us. Oh, let's try things differently this way. Let's try, and there's always that skipping and hopping from one thing to the next. Like Balak did, like the devil does. Presenting things, dressing them up, making them so attractive, but all the while there is that intention that we reminded ourselves about. What was it that Balak wanted? He wanted to destroy Israel. And it's the same with the devil and the temptations that he presents and gives before us. He wants to destroy the Christian life as to defeat Israel here. Try, try, and try again. Chapter 23:14, he says, he brought him to the land, into the field of Sophim. Brought him into another perspective, another place where he could look out. And there, Balaam says, up. And what we said there was, just listen to what God is saying for a moment. Listen to what God is saying. That's what he says in verse 18. Rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, thou son of Zippor. And again, as this comes out, God is reliable. He's not a man that he lies. He's not a man that he changes his intention. He's not a man that he should repent. God's word is reliable. Again, repeated for us. Same with ourselves. When we've got a word from the Lord, we can hold on to it with a confidence that it will be fulfilled. And he goes on to speak in that second oracle about the purity that there was about this people that he's looking down on. He's looking down on them. And with the exercise of divine examination, with the exercise of divine scrutiny, God is looking down on this people of me, this people of Israel, and he says, I have seen nothing perverse in Israel. There is nothing in this nation of Israel that offends his holiness. There is nothing that would withdraw his favor. There is nothing that would make God deviate or turn aside from his purpose for this people. No, there's a purity about them, and there is nothing offensive in them. And all, of course, we can see in New Testament language and application because of the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ covering his people, making them acceptable in the sight of God the Father. So therefore, if there's that purity, he goes on to say, well, if they're that pure, that means that it's no offense for God to be present with these people. The Lord is King, is with them, we're told in 23 verse 21. God is with these people. The power that God has deployed on their behalf, bringing them out of Egypt, traveling with them along the way. And if the presence of God is with them, so also the protection of God is round about them. It's not, surely there is no enchantment against Jacob. Neither is there any divination against Israel. How do you explain the existence of Israel? Balaam would always go away and look at the sky or look at the creation round about him. He'd be always looking for signs that would give him an indication of something that would bring back to the people. Some divination, some insight. Well, no. That's not the explanation of why Israel survives. It's not by enchantments. It's not by superstition. It's not by any questionable or shady practice. It is simply because of the initiative and the involvement of God and the Lord God alone. The intention might be to destroy. That's what Balak wanted. But every time Balaam went and asked and looked for something that Balak wanted, it wasn't a curse that he brought back, but he opened up more and more of the scriptures to show the blessing that truly belonged to God's people. So we move from verse 14 of 23 down to verse 27. We can put it, simply because we're talking about Balak, we can put it colloquially. Maybe he was thinking, third time lucky. Maybe that's what he has approached, third time lucky. After all, this is the third time that he's asking him. Hope had not yet died in Balak. He held on tenaciously what he could never get. He held on to it, but it would never happen for him. Like so many people today, they hold on tenaciously and they look with great expectancy for something that'll never ever come their way. There's an illogicality. They're totally illogical in what they're doing. That they're looking for something to fill and something to satisfy their life. But it will never be realized. When death comes onto their horizon and into their thinking, they hope just in some blind way that the Lord will accept them. Utterly illogical. And we see it portrayed about us so much today. Hope had not died in Balak. He still held on for something that he could never get. And so he's taken to this place called Peor. It's again closer to the encampment of the children of Israel. And there he offers sacrifices. He commands that they should build 7 altars. He offers a sacrifice. He goes through the same routines up to a point. But this is the third time things are going to be different now. So what happens? Well, the first thing I want us to think of as we come more closely to these words in chapter 24. The first thing I want us to think about is the ministry of the Lord to Balaam. We're told there right at the beginning that Balaam understood something. Light was beginning to dawn on this man. He understood that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel. He saw that. And because of that, He wasn't going to go down the path that he had gone in the past of enchantments and of any kind of superstitious practices and anything like that. He wasn't going to go down that road this time at all. Instead, what he does is he goes to a vantage point when he can look down on Israel. If you go to the two previous oracles that he spoke, in verse 5 of chapter 23, we read these words, "And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth." Verse 5. Come down to verse 16. "And the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth." There's the two previous ways in which the Lord ministered to Balaam. But this time, what are we told in verse 2 of chapter 24? "And the Spirit of God came upon him." Something different was happening this time. It was more intense. It was more compelling. It was more dramatic for Balaam. The Spirit of God came upon him. And the best way that we can explain it is to focus on two phrases which we have to explain, because one of them needs to be understood by us especially. Verses 3 and 4, the end of each verse. "And the man whose eyes are opened said." And verse 4, "falling into a trance but having his eyes opened." What happened to Balaam is fixed, explained by these two phrases. His eyes were opened. Now, we know that the Lord has a whole variety of means where he reveals his word or where he guides his people. We see this very similar thing happening where Elisha, remember in 2 Kings chapter 6, the way in which the army of the Syrians surrounded them, and Elisha prays. What does he pray? He says, "Open his eyes that he might see." He could see physically. He could see like you and I see. What was it then that Elisha was praying for? He was praying for a spiritual understanding. He was praying for a spiritual awareness. Remember what he says in that chapter, chapter 6, verse 17. He says, "Greater are they that are for us than they that are against us." Yes, he told the servant that thing, that truth. But how much more satisfying, so strengthening. It's an altogether different reality. Not just to be told it, but to see it. To see the reality of what he's saying. And that's what he was praying for, that his eyes should be opened to see this truth that he had just shared with him. Bunyan, writing in Pilgrim's Progress, speaks about the Christian as he comes near to the porter's lodge. And he's going through a narrow passageway. And he sees ahead of him two roaring, intimidating lions. And Bunyan writes this: "These lions were chained, but Christian saw not the chains." They were chained, but Christian saw not the chains. We can be told the truth. They're chained. But how often it would be so helpful if sometimes we saw these chains also. Yes, opening his eyes to see things. The Lord does it other ways. Remember Joseph, he was in prison in Genesis. He was there interpreting the dreams and the way the Lord was speaking through dreams to this man. In Numbers, just one verse which is particularly important, chapter 12 of this book, chapter 12 of Numbers. This is what God says. It's the confrontation between Moses and Aaron and Miriam. And he said, "Hear now my words, If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and I will speak unto him in a dream." So the Lord does use these means to speak to his people. We have Daniel, and there's plenty of dreams there. But if you just come right down to the New Testament and to Joseph and Mary, on three separate occasions in Matthew 1 and Matthew 2, the Lord guides Joseph and he says in a dream to Joseph, "Don't be embarrassed to take Mary as your wife." A dream. When the threat from Herod came against the child born, again, Joseph is told in a dream, "Go to Egypt." And when the threat passes, when Herod dies, he's given another dream, "Now go back home where you came from." The Lord can indeed use dreams. He uses a whole variety of means to guide his people. So therefore, we're told here, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and his eyes are opened. Well, in verse 4, what it says really is the exact opposite of what is written. It's not, "and the man whose eyes are opened." What it really means is, "the man whose eyes are closed." But in verse 5, his eyes are opened. What's he saying to us here? For Balaam, contact with and interaction with the physical world is broken. His eyes are closed. That's what he's saying. The world is shut out from him at this point. It's held at arm's distance from him because the Lord has something to give to him. Interaction is interrupted. And it's done for a very special purpose, so that the inner perception, the vision, the understanding that is going to be given to Balaam is going to be sharper, vivid. It's going to be remembered because there's going to be no competition with things going on round about him. His outward eye, his interaction with the world, is the shutters come down. And instead, there is an opening up of his understanding in him. And he sees spiritual realities, just like we said about the servant of Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 6. "Open his eyes that he might see," and he saw. And that experience is exactly what Balaam goes through here. His understanding is opened, and so that he holds on to and remembers vividly what God is giving him. We are told in verse 4 that the outward eye, the physical eye, the shutters come down and he's closed. And the effect of all of this throws him to the ground. In the past then, it was the word of the Lord came to him. But now, there's this higher, this more intense, this more dramatic guidance and teaching from the Lord. So therefore, third time, let there be no doubt. Let there be no doubt whatsoever that this is the word of the Lord. The clear confirmation that it is God speaking, indicating his purpose for these people. The ministry of the Lord to him. And how do we take all that and apply it to ourselves? Well, today all scripture is equal. All scripture is given by God. And we must not, we dare not set scripture against scripture. There might indeed be problem passages that we have, but we can use light from other passages to give us understanding on these passages. But there is a way in which the Lord does guide us. The Lord does indeed guide us. The Lord guides us perhaps with a burden for one particular aspect of the work. Perhaps there's a portion of scripture is constantly coming back to us. Perhaps there's the counsel of other Christians who keep pointing us and bringing us to that one area. There is a danger, of course. I still remember a student in college when we were talking about this very form of guidance. And when you speak about a Bible, it always opens at the same place. And is this guidance from the Lord? And I was told something that stuck with me to this day. If that happens, check the binding. Check the binding in case there's a split in it. And it'll always open at the same place. So yes, we've got to be careful with what we're saying. But that's sometimes the way the Lord guides. A burden on our soul. Something repeated in the counsels of different Christian friends. Guiding and leading us in the Scriptures. But there's a principle that we can take out of this for ourselves. It's the principle of exclusion. That's what happened to Balaam. When we come to the prayer meeting, when we come to a Christian service, we need to do something very similar to what happened to him. We need a quietness of our soul. We need to draw in our energy, our focus. We need to draw in our enthusiasm. We need to deliberately focus upon the purpose of our gathering. We are there to exclude anything that would distract us. So therefore, a church service is not for catching up on the latest gossip. A church service, the gathering before the service starts, it's not for exchanging info and plans about, oh, where were you yesterday and where are you going? What's your plans for tomorrow? It's not for the buzz of our own news or our own experiences or whatever else. We gather together to hear what the Lord has to say to us. And as he spoke to Balaam and closed one eye and opened the other, so we must seek to follow that same pattern. Close one eye of distractions round about us, that our eye of understanding would be opened to understand what the Lord has to say to us. So there's, first of all, the ministry of the Lord. We've taken long because it's something that perhaps would disturb us and might not be able to follow it and to appreciate it. Let's go on quickly. Therefore, the second thing I want to think about is not just simply the ministry of the Lord, but the second thing is the message from the Lord. What does Balaam do? He goes out to this vantage point and he looks. He looks to the wilderness. And Balaam, verse 2, lifted up his eyes and he saw Israel abiding in his tents. Flimsy things, aren't they? They are symbols of a people who are on a pilgrimage. There's nothing permanent about them. There's no defense about them. There are so many risks involved, so many dangers. They look and they seem and they appear to be so vulnerable, easily to be picked off. That is what Balaam sees. But remember what we said about his eye being opened? He sees all that, but he sees something more. Yes, they are that kind of a people. They are that kind of a people with so many handicaps, so many disadvantages. But the Lord is pleased to be with them and to travel with them. The Lord is pleased to associate with such a people. Psalm 84. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than dwell in tents of sin. You come to fix a bulb in the church. You come to do the weeding outside. You come to clean and to hoover and to dust. Somebody might ask you, why are you doing that? Somebody else might, with a wee little snigger, might laugh at you. Why are you associating with such an old building? A dated building. Why? Oh yes, it's just a tent in the wilderness. But we see things differently. This is the place of sweet blessings to our soul. This is the place where the Lord is present with his people. And this is the place we linger for that blessing for ourselves. So the first thing he sees, the tents. But he doesn't just see them as flimsy structures like that. He goes on and he says, they are what? They are goodly, how goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. As the valleys are they spread forth. They're in the wilderness, to be sure. But Balaam is given an understanding once again of the rich, lavish provision that God makes for his own. They may appear to be frugal. They may appear to be flimsy and fragile and lacking so much. But yet, Balaam sees them in a different light. He sees them as green. He sees them dwelling, as it were, in green and fertile valleys. As far as the eye can roam and see, there he sees the lush provision that God has made for his travelling folk. He focuses down upon each one of these tents. He sees they are as a garden by the riverside. How tranquil a scene that is that's painted for us. By the riverside. The seclusion. The security. The supply in abundance of fresh ground making its products every year, of the water, of the wood. Everything is so peaceful and beautiful. This land flowing with milk and honey best comes to mind. The Lord's provision for his own. But not only that, in this scene that he paints, there is a heavy aroma in the air. There's the aloe. That's what he speaks about. The aloe that makes everything so fragrant, everything so fresh, everything so attractive. There's the cedar. Again, there's the degree of fragrance of it. But the thing about the cedar is, it's abundant, lush growth. A durable wood. This is what he sees. This is what he's looking at. This is the way he sees these people. Not just simply as a tent flapping in the wind. But he sees the beauty, the bounty, and the blessing of the Lord upon them. The message from the Lord to him. And surely we can engage in that same exercise ourselves. We can look at ourselves, we can look at the Christian with spiritual colours. Yes, you can look in one sense and we can sum each other up in physical terms. And when we do that, yes, so-and-so is getting old, and so-and-so is getting older still. And we can look at ourselves in physical terms, and there's nothing very much going for any one of us. But when we're given an understanding, when the inner man's eye is opened as it was for Balaam, we might look, yes, frail, weak, etc. But the one compensation that we have is that the Lord is with us. We can look at and assess what the Lord gives us every single day. His blessing that comes to enrich and to decorate and to fill your life and mine. Full measure. Pressed down. Running over. That's the kind of blessing that the Lord has for his people. That's the kind of message that Balaam brings to these people. That's the vision that he had. Sometimes for us, sometimes it's one single big thing in our life at a moment in time, and we see the Lord breaking in and answering it, guiding it, whatever it might be, but some big, huge, momentous thing. At other times, it might just simply be a whole series of little things. The aloe, the fragrance hanging in the air and the atmosphere round about that steadying. So attractive. The quality of the Christian's life, the strength, the vitality, the irrepressible joy, delight of the Lord's people drawn from the Lord amongst them. The Christian's life does not fade or evaporate or grow dull, but in fact it grows and matures with time and with the different experiences we go through at the hand of the Lord. Oh yes, he went to this pinnacle and he saw the tents. And he saw them as anybody else might see them. But he saw a lot more that others don't. And the same with the Christian. Others might see us and we can see ourselves, and it's a common vision and understanding. But we have the inner understanding, the eye of faith, and we can see the Christian in an altogether different light. So yes, there's the ministry of the Lord, there's the message from the Lord. The one last thought I want before we finish is the majesty of the Lord. What does he say in verse 7? He pours the water out of his buckets. Well, that's just the water slopping as he carries it from the pail, from the well. His seed, it's not corn that he's talking about. He's talking about family, children, genealogy. That's what he's talking about. But then at the end of the verse he says, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. This king that has been spoken about is going to be higher than Agag. He's going to overcome and confront Agag. Agag, it's not one particular king that's in mind here. It's simply choosing one king to represent the enemy of God's people. The Amalekites, they were the most hostile to God's people from the very word go. All you've got to do is go back to Exodus chapter 17, and there you have the Amalekites fighting against God's people. And remember the way in which Moses had to have his hands lifted up, and they were fighting and winning, and then when they came down, they were being beaten. That's the battle we're talking about in Exodus 17. And the leader of the Amalekites was Agag. So now, what is he saying to us? As the representative of the enemies of God people, he is telling us that that king and all that he represents will be defeated. This king will be higher, better, bigger than Agag. They will no longer be looking over their borders, wondering, well, which enemy is coming against us now? They won't be looking over their borders and thinking, what nation is going to attack us now? No. This king will be their defense. This king will beat and get victory over all others. Also unsettling. That's what sin does. It unsettles us. So many different tracks coming and attacking us. The one illustration that perhaps comes home to some of us if we're drivers. We have round about us in these days the laser speed cameras. And you might be just coming round a corner, coming into a 30-mile zone, and there's the camera, and you're looking right away at your speedometer and says, am I above or below the 30? Have I broken the law or not? And there's always that concern in your mind. There's always that debate taking place, yes or no. And you're unsettled. You're unsettled for 14 days to find out if somebody's going to come through your door. It upsets you. It robs you of your peace. Because there's always that possibility of accusation. That's the effect of sin. Always upsetting you, wondering when the accusation is going to come. Who's going to deal with this? Who? The Lord Jesus Christ is the one that defeats the enemy. He silences the accusation. The enemy will be his footstool. There's only one person able to do it. Defeat the enemy and silence his voice. And he's going to do it for his people. He's going to establish a kingdom with great spiritual qualities, not least of which are peace to his people and praise to his name. It started when he brought his people out of Egypt. The strength to devour nations, to utterly shatter them, like Psalm 2 tells us. Nobody's going to stand against this king. no weapon. That's again, the arrow is simply taken in verse 8 as representing the weapons used. There's going to be no weapon able to stand against the weapons of this king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he concludes here and he says to Balaam, "Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee." That's the message that he's taking back to Balaam. God's people, from the patriarchs downward, right down to ourselves, there's a long line of Christian history, consistent Christian history of God defending his people. You, Balak, you're no different from any others. You're no different from anyone else who stood up against God's people. So therefore, take care. Take care, you're not going to succeed. There is this constant reliability. God's word brought out again. He repeats it, he comes back to it. "Even if Balak gave me a house full of gold, I cannot move. I cannot budge. I cannot move. What God has said, that's all I've got to say." So then we find, what does Balak do? He just simply claps his hands. "You, I promised you honor. I promised you money. But God has kept it from you." Balaam has been through a whole range of experiences, but he comes back to what he started with. "I can say nothing else but what God has said to me." God's word is robust, it's reliable, it's refreshing. It comes underneath severe attack then, it comes underneath severe attack now. And here is Balaam unpacking blessing upon blessing upon blessing for God's people. Balak wanted them cursed, but that's not going to happen. In fact, the very reverse is what happens. Balaam is used to open up the sheer enormity of store that God has in blessing for his people. And we have a very simple principle we can close with. The devil might intend ill toward God's people. The devil might intend ill, curse them. But that very intention and that very experience so often is used by the Lord to bring blessing upon his people. Instead of being cursed, there is opening up for them wave after wave after wave of God's goodness and mercy to his own. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we stand in awe before the riches and the wonder of thy word. We stand in awe before the teaching thou hast given for the strength and the encouragement of thy people. Grant to us, Lord, a measure of apprehension to retain it, to apply it, to understand it to ourselves. And so, Lord, may we go blessed and refreshed from time spent profitably with thyself this day. And Lord, in our worship and in all that we do and say, forgive our sin, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake and his glory. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 132. Again, one of the sentiments we had there in our study. "For God of Zion hath made joy." Psalm 132 at verse 13. "For God of Zion hath made joy. There he desires to dwell. This is my rest. Here still I stay. For I do like it well. Her food I greatly bless. Her poor with bread will satisfy. Her priests I'll clothe with health. Her saints shall shout forth joyfully. And there will I make David's horn to bud forth pleasantly. For him that mine anointed is, a lamp ordained have I. As with a garment I will clothe with shame his enemies all. But yet the crown that he doth wear upon him flourish shall. 132:13 to the end. For God of Sion hath made choice. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship, communion and blessing